Well, we're going to do the second hour here. We're going to, I have a two-parter, but this is going to be the first part called Examining Mormon Proof Texts. I do have an article on this topic, and you can go to our website, mrm.org/sharingwithmormonscontext. And by the way, our website has a lot of information. We have hundreds of articles. We've got videos. We have our podcasts, over 2,500. If you go to mrm.org/podcasts, and we do have a daily radio show that airs 5 days a week. In fact, we're in Nevada. We're actually airing in a Christian station in Reno. We're in several stations in Boise. We're a station in Salt Lake. And so we are airing 5 days a week, 15-minute program. But yeah, a lot of information on that website. We encourage you to go. But I want to talk about something that Bill kind of talked about as far as the interpretation and taking verses and misusing them. We're really good at that, aren't we? We can easily take a verse and move it out of its context and make it say something that it really doesn't say. And when you've dealt with as many religions as I've dealt with, I used to teach religions, world religions and American religions at the seminary level. And so I have studied, in my course, I have studied dozens and dozens of religions. And one thing I find in common is many of them will use the Bible, but they'll take the Bible and they'll misuse it. So we have to have a tool. The Bible calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have this ability to be able to have this powerful source, and if we misuse it, just like any other powerful tool, like a chainsaw, you don't use it properly, it will cut you, and that the Bible will do that as well. As far as witnessing, I just want to quickly, before I get into the topic, give you five important rules in engaging a Latter-day Saint. Number one, and I talked about this during the Sunday school hour, but you never tell the other person what he or she believes. It's insulting for them. So one of the things we do emphasize is you should know what Christianity teaches to be able to be an effective witness, but you also need to know what the Latter-day Saint is talking about, what he's thinking. And again, when you do this enough, you'll start to understand what they're going to say and what they're going to do. And so you never tell that person what he or she believes. Instead, you ask the question, what do you believe about blank? And give them the opportunity to do that. Now, if you know enough and whatever the topic is, and you go, oh, well, that's not quite what I've heard before. You know, you believe in God. Yeah. What do you believe about God? You know, I heard that you believe God has a body of flesh and bones. Is that correct? Asking lots of questions keeps you on the offense, allows you to direct the conversation, and allows you to be real with your conversation instead of just telling them what they believe, and they'll say, well, no, I don't believe that, and they get very offended. Second, never use the word you in a conversation. This makes common sense, doesn't it? Because when you use the word you, it's sort of a threat. It's demeaning, and you, and you're pointing your finger. It sounds like that accusation, and it leads to a defensive conversation. You want to have a conversation, but you don't want them to feel on edge. You want it to be polite. You want it to be loving, as we talked about. But at the same time, being too offensive by using the word you is, I think, going to harm you in your conversation. Number three, never let words go undefined. When you're not sure of what that person means, or maybe you are kind of sure, but you just want to get it out that there is a difference, when Jesus is mentioned, you say, well, what is it that you believe by Jesus? What do you mean by Jesus? And so understanding that is crucial to being able to have an effective conversation. I've had a lot of Christians tell me, I talked to my Mormon friend for an hour. It sure sounds like they're Christian. I couldn't figure out anything. And I said, did you define your terms? Well, how do you do that? Well, this is the easiest way. What do you mean by that? Knowing what you believe about salvation by grace through faith, what you mean by scripture, what you mean by whatever term that they're using, atonement, and then being able to find out more what they would believe. Can you define what you mean when you say grace? If they say, well, we believe that we're saved by grace. Can you define that? What does that mean? Because as I told you earlier, according to Mormonism, grace is God's power to be able to keep commandments. And every Latter-day Saint knows that. And so that's what they're thinking. But that's not what you're thinking. And it can be very confusing unless you do that. In Mormonism, we have to understand, as I talked about earlier, God is God the Father, or Heavenly Father, with a body of flesh and bones. Jesus is a God, He's literally firstborn of Heavenly Father and Mother in the preexistence. I talked about that. And grace is that enabling power that God has provided for a person to keep the commandments. So that's different when we say we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. According to the Bible, grace is a gift given to you. Again, not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done for you. Number four, be very aware that it's easy to get out of a situation by changing the topic. And I would say don't let the topic get changed. You're going to have to kind of figure out your way of how what topics you like to talk about. I like to talk about salvation. And when I was here a few years ago, I did talk about the miracle of forgiveness. You can go to the website, themiracleofforgiveness.com. You can look at the book in the back, Sharing the Good News with Mormons. You can see how I like to stick on a topic such as salvation, because you can't get around that. I mean, either you're you know you're saved or you don't know you're saved. And Latter-day Saints don't know they're saved. And there's a good reason, because as I talked about earlier, they're trying to do all of that themselves instead of receiving the gift that God has provided to us. And so if the person wants to go off topic, just say, I'm happy to talk about that later, but could we please conclude this topic first? And we call it rabbit trailing. They'll want you to just go all over the place. You don't get much accomplished. Stick with the topic, whatever it is, if it's about God, if it's about salvation, if it's about the scriptures, and then and stick with that as much as you can before you go to that next topic. I also don't like to get into the topics that you don't really get anywhere, even if you can convince a Latter-day Saint that Joseph Smith had between 30 and 40 wives, which he did. I mean, that's kind of, for a lot of Mormons, they didn't know that before the Gospel Topics series came out on the web, on the church website. And but if I can convince them of that, they'll say, okay, well, so he did, and you haven't done anything there. Or to talk about what's called the Adam-God doctrine. Brigham Young taught that God was Adam, and that Adam was God. Well, that's clearly taught, but and I can show a Latter-day Saint that, but I don't really gain anything by that. So I want to stick with topics that are going to be meaningful, and I think that's important. And as I said, you'll go rabbit-holing if you allow that topic to change. And then finally, and this is going to get us into our topic here, you never read a Bible verse by itself, because when you do that, you're gonna have the propensity to possibly misunderstand what the original writer thought. Now, this is not a course in exegesis, hermeneutics, interpretation, is fancy words, all of them, for understanding what interpretation is all about. But we have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, don't we? The Bible can be very complicated, and so we're going to have to take a lot of things into consideration. The context would be one of them. Consider other scripture. And when I say scripture here, I'm referring to the Bible. I'm not referring to the LDS scriptures. And so those are things that are crucial for us to be able to rightly divide God's truth that he's provided for us. So I want to just take a look at three. I'm going to look at James 1:5, which is right off of what Bill was talking about with Moroni, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 15, it should read 29 and not 20. I need to change that. And then James 2:20. I want to go through these passages, and I want to show you that Mormons will use their Bible oftentimes, and these are three of their favorite passages. The first one is James 1:5. This is what James says. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Now, this is a verse that is in the context, it's talking about trials and temptations. In fact, in your modern versions, the very beginning of the passage, it will say trials and temptations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Well, this past year and a half, for I think everybody here, has been a trial. We're supposed to be joyful about it because it's an opportunity to grow. And James talks about that. You become more mature and more complete, that you'll be a better person for it. We go through hard times so that we can draw closer to God. And so in this passage, though, if you lack wisdom, then you need to ask God. And God gives liberally. We do believe that. And you're going to get what God wants, or wants you to have, as far as that wisdom goes. So Joseph Smith uses James 1:5. He says that he prays about which of all the denominations were true. He lived in upstate New York in 1820. He's 14 years of age, and he sees all the things that are going on with the revivals. We have the Second Great Awakening, if you are familiar with church history. And so you have all these churches, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and they're all trying to gain converts. And so there's a revival going on, but there's some competition going on as well. And he's listening to each of the churches, and he says, you know, it's confusing because this one church over here is emphasizing you have to get baptized. This other church over here is emphasizing this, that, and the other. And he says, which of the churches is all true? And then he says, I was led to pray about which of all the churches were true based on what James 1:5 says. This is what he writes, and this is part of the scripture of LDS canon. This is found in the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith History, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He said, never did any passage of scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at the time to mine. At length, I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness or confusion, or else I must do as God directs, that is, ask of God. So he takes a verse in James chapter 1, he reads it in verse 5, and he says, this is probably telling me that I just need to pray about it. If God will answer prayer, he'll answer me and determine whether or not which of the churches is true, and I'll join that one. This is what Bruce McConkie, an apostle back in the 1950s and 60s, said, in the 70s as well, Doctrinal New Testament Commentary, Volume 3. He said, this single verse of Scripture has had a greater impact and a more far-reaching effect upon mankind than any other single sentence ever recorded by any prophet in our age, in any age. I mean, imagine that. If I were to ask you which is the most important verse for you, I'm sure you probably are not going to come up with James 1:5. I don't know. Maybe you would, but I think many of you are going to say John 3:16. Shout out some others that you might say is such an important verse for you. Which one? John 3:17. Okay, so 16 and 17. Any other verses that would be like, wow, that's kind of a centerpiece? Maybe Romans 5:8 is great. Romans 10:9 and 10. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you guys read today from Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I mean, I think these are all kind of, whoa, these are powerful verses. And one of the things that I used to teach high school for a number of years in Southern California, I was a Bible department head at a Christian school, and I taught apologetics in 11th grade. One of the things I really wanted them to do is know their Bible, and so I called it snippets. I would have them memorize verses. We would memorize, for instance, in one semester, Proverbs chapter 3. But then the second semester, I would just have them learn five snippets so they would learn a little piece of it and learn the reference. Instead of just saying it's in there somewhere, to know where it's found. And so we all have verses that are important to us. My life verses are 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. Those are very important to me because I want to have answers for everyone who asks of me to give the reason for the hope I have, but to do that with gentleness and respect. Is crucial in my life, and so we have that. For Bruce McConkie, he says this is a really important verse, and for good reason, and they point out other verses. Bill talked about Moroni 10. I'm going to tell you right now, if you talk to a Latter-day Saint, if you have a Latter-day Saint friend who's tried to share their faith at all, or you've talked to the missionaries, guarantee you, they're going to take you to the very last chapter, Moroni 10, as Bill talked about here today, and they're going to say, read this book, the Book of Mormon, and pray about it and see if it's true. This is based on James 1:5. Moroni 10 is right along with it. And it is a verse that has no win to it if you're going to take that challenge. And D&C 9:8 is another one, section 9, verse 8. But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right, and if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. Notice a couple of things about this. It says, you have to ask. You ask me if it's right. If it's right, I will cause your bosom to burn. And this is what some have called the burning in the bosom. Now, you don't want to minimize that. If you're talking to a Latter-day Saint, I've had people try to make jokes about that. Do not do that, because this is very sacred for them. So you don't want to make fun and say, well, did you have pizza with anchovies? Or, you know, you can do that kind of a thing, and it's just going to be a turnoff. You're not going to win the conversation. You're going to lose the person, and they're going to be insulted, and they're going to walk away hurt, and they're not going to want to talk to you again. So you got to be really careful. But they do believe there is this burning in their heart that God will give them when they believe it's true. And let me tell you, I don't know what it is. Is it a psychological deal? Is it, some have suggested, perhaps demonic? I wouldn't throw that away as a possibility. Whatever it is, they really do feel something. And it could be just peer pressure of everybody wanting them to have that same feeling that they have, to be part of the group. There's a lot of different possibilities. But understand, these verses are very important to them. James 1:5, Moroni 10, and D&C section 9. Is it possible that the author of this New Testament book meant to supersede the rest of the Bible? What do I mean by that? Is James saying, you ought to pray about the religion, about Christianity, to see if it's true, even though that's not what other apostles were talking about? Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 John 4:1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So here you have false prophets, and it doesn't say pray about the spirits, it says test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says test everything. Don't trust anything. Always take the Bible and compare it. Even what's preached here, what I'm preaching right now, or what the pastor preaches, don't just take it at face value. Say, is this correspond with what the Bible teaches? How about Matthew 7:15? Bill brought this up in his sermon. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You're going to have to be a detective, because there are people who are going to masquerade as true prophets, as true pastors that are teaching truth, but when you see what their fruit is, when you start to see what they're teaching and the heresies that are coming out, you need to say, I need to stay away from that. So these verses, I think, are important. The verse of James 1:5 was never meant to supersede Scripture. Should I steal my neighbor's car? God told me to, and yet God said, thou shalt not steal. He's given you that information. We don't just pray and say, well, you know, I'm going to pray about whether or not the Book of Mormon is true and Mormonism is true, just like we're not going to do that with praying about a car. See, if you're going to take this test and say, well, you ought to pray about it and see if it's true, I always like to ask, well, did you do the same test with the Bible to see if it's true? Because it does have a little bit of an asterisk to it. Article 8, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible is true as far as it is translated correctly. Have you prayed about that? I haven't found too many Latter-day Saints who have prayed about the Bible. Then I'll say, did you pray about the Quran? And usually they know that's from Islam, and well, no, I didn't pray about that. Okay, have you prayed about the Bhagavad Gita? They might not even know where that comes from. That's a Hindu scripture. Or the Vedas are more Hindu scriptures. Have you prayed about, and I can just name off a number of scriptures from all these different religions, and they haven't prayed about any of them. Well, if James 1:5 says that we're supposed to be praying about scripture to see if it's true and praying about a religion, then it seems like the logical conclusion would be to pray about all the different churches. So all of the different things. The Ta Te Ching in Taoism is another one. It's fun for me, because I have studied these things and I've read these scriptures, for me to ask, have you prayed about it? Because I've studied these. The way I got into this ministry was I was a junior in high school in 1978, and there was a guy named Jim Jones, maybe you're familiar with. Remember him, Jonestown? 1,000 people, what did they do? They drank poison Kool-Aid. Why? Because his pastor, who, by the way, came from a Christian denomination, said that they ought to drink the poison Kool-Aid. We had another incident where I live in San Diego called Heaven's Gate years ago. And they all killed themselves because the leader told them as well, because they were trying to catch the Hale-Bopp comet. I mean, people will do crazy things in the name of religion when they're being told to do so. And so we need to be careful that we're not taking a verse and making it say something it's not. And if it's going to be to the logical conclusion, then let's just go ahead and pray about all the different religions and all the different scriptures, because the one that has the best feeling should be the one that wins, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches. Rachel Nielsen said this in a Mormon magazine. She said, ask yourself if the thought or the feeling is inviting you to do good. If it is, you can be assured that it is from God. Do you see how dangerous this is? That you're supposed to pray about a feeling, and if it's a good feeling, then it's, well, what if my good feeling is carnal? What if I'm dating a girl and my feeling is I should do something that is, you know, fornication? The Bible says not to do that, even though I might have a good feeling about it. And this is the problem. Our hearts and our feelings can deceive us. And when you're asking for praying to see how you feel, right there, that ought to tell you there's something wrong. When the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Do you trust yourself? I don't trust myself. And that's why we need a standard. That's why we need the Bible. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Your feelings can destroy you. All the good feelings in the world cannot override LDS teachings. I used to tell my students, I'd have students who would say, you know, I feel like I'm in love. You know, have you heard that before? Or I feel like I got an A on the test. I would have students come into my class after having taken my test the day before. Oh, I felt like I got an A. And I say, okay. And then I hand them back their test and it's a D minus. Right? They thought they did well. They didn't do well. And then they go, well, it's your fault, Mr. Johnson, because I really felt good about it. Well, you felt good about it, but the test result did not feel good. And so your feelings can't, or the idea of feeling in love, I would have these high school couples, and I feel in love. Well, that's nice, but that's not it. That's not the way you find out if this is what God intends for you. There's more than just feelings. The context of that passage then, when you're looking at it, it's about gaining wisdom and not knowledge. It's about wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And according to the passage, wisdom can be sought when you undergo trials and temptations. Are you going through a hard time right now? Then you need to pray about it. God will give you the wisdom. When you're asking, is the Book of Mormon true and is the Mormon church true, you're asking for knowledge. You're not asking for wisdom. There's a big difference there, because that proper application is crucial. The second verse I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 15:29. If you've ever talked to a Latter-day Saint and you ever talk about their temple, you're probably going to hear this verse. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 15? It says this, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Okay, so here's a verse, and they'll say, what we do in our temples is we baptize on behalf of relatives so that they might have a chance to receive the gospel, the Mormon gospel. And so this is what David O. McKay, the ninth president of the LDS Church, said in a church manual, Teachings of Presence of the Church, David O. McKay, page 129. He said, not a few commentators have tried to explain away this passage's true significance, but its context proves plainly that in the days of the apostles, there existed the practice of baptism for the dead. That is, living persons were immersed in water for and in behalf of those who were dead, not who were dead to sin, but who had passed to the other side. So he's saying a lot of Christian commentators don't have this, because in Christianity, we don't baptize on behalf of dead people. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that there's judgment that happens after we die, and after this life comes a judgment. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says that this life is the time. So we as Christians don't believe we're going to pray for the saints. There's nothing that can be done. This is the life. You have this life to be able to decide what you're going to do. But in Mormonism, one of the things they'll do after a person dies, they have to wait a year, but then they can go do work on behalf of that person by being dunked in the temple in a, it's like a font on the back of 12 oxen, and they will dunk you on behalf of that person. And the hope is that there will be spirit missionaries who will now be able to present the Mormon gospel to that person in the next life. See, this is not, there's a couple of problems with using the verse this way. It was not a common practice of the biblical church to baptize living people in proxy for dead people. That never happened. Well, it did happen. I'll take that back. It did happen with some heretical groups, but it was never part of Christian orthodoxy. This is what D.A. Carson, a Christian, he's passed away now, but he's a Christian biblical commentator, and he said this in a Christianity Today article. He said, there's no good evidence for vicarious baptism anywhere in the New Testament or among the earliest apostolic fathers. By the same token, there is no hint that this vicarious baptism, if that is what it was intended by the Corinthian believers to cover as many deceased people as could be named. If the practice existed at all, it may have been tied to a few people or special cases, for example, when a relative died after trusting the gospel, but before being baptized. So that would be, you know, that would happen, and so they never had a chance, and so there were perhaps some of that going on. He says, we really do not know. There's not a whole lot in Christian history to help us understand what was in their minds. If it were something like that, one could understand why Paul does not make a federal case of it. In any case, Paul's clear emphasis is that people are justified by grace through faith. See, this is a work. See, according to Mormonism, I said, baptismal regeneration is believed. You have to get baptized in order to have a chance to go to the celestial kingdom. So it's part of the salvation package. And so the reason why they believe that they have to baptize on behalf of dead people is they don't have a body, but you have to get baptized. Well, how do you fix this? Well, could we do it on their behalf? And that's how that happens in the LDS temple. Oftentimes it's the high schoolers, the Mormon high schoolers, before they go on their missions are there. And sometimes they'll get baptized 10 or 15 times in a row, and they'll have a person with a computer monitor just like this, and they're reading off the names, and they will do that, again, hoping that these souls are going to have somebody come and visit them. And it's interesting. I do have Mormon relatives on my side. I have had my wife's cousins come to me and say that my family is all taken care of after we die. And they kind of know what I do, so it was interesting. It was years ago. And so basically what he was saying is anybody in my family dies, they were going to be responsible for my family, and they would do that work for us. So when I die, my wife dies, my children die, they have it on the books that they're going to do that. How do you deal with that? Because it's hard enough to have relatives who don't agree with you. If you have non-believing family, you know what I'm talking about. What am I supposed to say? I'm insulted? It was hard. As I just said, thank you, you know, because he meant it to be a good thing. I don't really believe it's effective. But then I always like to say, well, if I'm wrong on this, I'm having my work done for me within a year after I'm gone. And by the way, so will you, because all people are going to have that baptism happen for them. That's what the millennium is for, which begs the question, why should I worry about it now and not do it later? I mean, you know, you think about that, you're going to get a second chance anyway, which is, again, contrary to the Bible. But Paul's emphasis, people are justified by faith, by grace through faith. It's not through my work as a person getting baptized or my work on behalf of somebody else getting baptized. This is what G.W. Bromley says in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Apart from a possible reference in Tertullian, there is evidence of such a practice only among heretical groups like the Cerinthians and the Marcionites, and neither of these groups existed when 1 Corinthians was written. So they came after 1 Corinthians, and so we have that as a problem. So the second problem is, why did Paul use the third person pronoun they when the context uses first person? One of the things you want to do whenever you get a verse given to you, do yourself a favor, go look at the context. Go read at least 4 verses before and 4 verses after, and you're going to find it's not what it looks like. And Bill brought this out in the sermon, Matthew 7:1. Well, just keep reading, you know, and then it gets to verse 15 and it talks about sheep, you know, the wolves in sheep's clothing. I mean, it's very clear. In fact, It says in John 7:24, we're supposed to judge righteous judgment. When you take a look at the immediate context and when you look at the context of other passages, it's going to help you to understand what was being said and not the unique interpretation that might be given, such as by a Latter-day Saint. Well-meaning, perhaps, but the third-person pronoun has to be a problem. This is what Charles Harrell is a BYU professor, and he wrote a book that's actually a very good book. This is My Doctrine, page 355, and he actually acknowledged a lot of the misunderstandings of the Bible made by Latter-day Saints. He said it should be noted that the voice changes from we to they for this verse only. Else what shall they do? And why are they baptized for the dead? Then the shift is back to we. Why stand we in jeopardy? Could Paul be alluding to a practice that only they, not we, were practicing in? You have to understand the purpose of 1 Corinthians 15. What's he trying to do? Well, he starts off in the first five or six verses, and he talks about how all the people who saw Jesus, I mean, he said there were up to 500 witnesses, Peter and even Paul himself, he said, saw Jesus. And he goes on in verse 13 or 14, and he says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're the most pitied of all people. If it's not true, we're sad. You cannot have Christianity be based on existentialism, that, well, we just believe it to be true because it feels good for us. If it's not historically true, this whole religion is a fraud, and we shouldn't even be standing here today. But if it is true, it ought to be life-changing. And so he says the resurrection of the body, literal, is going to be something that is a center point of all of Christianity. Based on the resurrection of Jesus, he was resurrected as the first seed, and that we would follow. And so we will have new bodies, and they will be real bodies and glorified bodies. That was the point of, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you can't just pull a verse out in verse 29 and ignore all the rest of the context and make it say something that it never was intended to say. Paul is not making an argument here that there is such a thing as baptism for the dead that we ought to participate in so our relatives can become saved. And then this is another question. Why are there no other places to support such an important teaching? D.A. Carson comes back and says this: the reason is not that God must say things more than once for them to be true or binding. The reason, rather, is that if something is said only once, it is easily misunderstood or misapplied. When something is repeated on several occasions and in several different contexts, readers will enjoy a better grasp of what is meant and what is at stake. That is why the famous baptism for the dead passage is not unpacked at length and made a major plank in, say, the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession. So, like, for instance, salvation by grace through faith. I mean, we can go to Ephesians, we can go to Titus, we can go to Romans, there's Galatians. There's lots of places to be able to help us understand that. If this was such a crucial doctrine, then it would seem natural that it would have been talked about more than one obscure verse where, and again, the word they, he's using we all the way through, and then he throws in, why else are they then baptized? And then he goes back to the first person again. It makes no sense that he's associating himself with the baptism for the dead. And now, it's not saying he's against the baptism for the dead there. I can use other verses to show you, like I just showed you out of Hebrews and 2 Corinthians, to say, no, this life is the time, and there is no second opportunity. But there's nowhere else where it says that we have that opportunity. Carson says over 40 interpretations of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 have been offered in the history of the church. 40. It's such a mis. We don't really know what he's talking about. He just uses it as part of his argument that the people of his day would have understand. And by the way, you need to know what the author meant. And that's the trick, is to try to find out the culture, the setting, everything that book of the Bible is about, and who he's writing to, his audience. And you need to understand that he wrote this for the Corinthians so that they might understand the importance of the resurrection of the body. And so he used this as an example. He would sometimes use other sources. He didn't always quote the Bible. Acts 17, Bill talked about what Paul said at Mars Hill. He quotes from pagan poets. You know, pagan poets are quoted in the Bible. He wasn't saying they were Christians or that they were going to go to heaven, but he says, your own poets have said. He used it as part of his argumentation. He says, Mormons are quite sure what it means, of course, but the reason why they are sure is because they are reading it in the context of other books that they claim are inspired and authoritative. And then the final issues for this. Chapter 15, as I said, recovers the bodily resurrection. He's not attempting to make a case in one verse for a doctrine that is not at all the issue of what his point was. It's not taught anywhere else. And besides contradicting the Bible, such a teaching contradicts the Book of Mormon. I love to take people to Alma chapter 34, verse 32, and I'm not going to read it here, but if you went to your app and you could go find Alma 34, just read that, and it's very clear that there is no second chance. The Book of Mormon itself says that once you die, it's over, and the devil doth seal you his. If you haven't become a believer in this life, the devil is sealing you his, and you're not going to the celestial kingdom. But this does change later when Joseph Smith comes up with the Baptism for the Dead doctrine in the 1840s. He writes the Book of Mormon, publishes it in 1830. Here are the verses. I forgot that I put them in here. Let me just read them real quick. For behold, this life is a time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is a day for men to perform their labors. Do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed. If ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance even until death, behold, ye have become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Therefore, the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and hath no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked. Does that help support the idea that baptism is for the dead and most of the work that's being done in one of the 168 active temples right now with 100 more being planned here in the next decade? They are going on a temple building campaign because we believe the church is struggling, and it's one way to keep the faithful involved because the temple is a very important place. You have to do all these things in order to qualify to be able to use those buildings. Finally, the last one is James chapter 2, verse 20. You'll be citing about grace. You'll quote from Titus 3, 5 maybe. You'll go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and they'll just kind of shake their head, and they'll say, well, what about James 2, 20? Faith without works is dead. It might be their favorite verse of all the Bible besides James 1, 5. What about faith without works is dead? And they look for your reaction. Well, that's what I want to talk about here in this last section. We have to understand our terms again, as I talked about during Sunday school. To comprehend the difference between Mormonism and Christianity's take on important issues, you have to know the vocabulary. The term is the same, but what is the terminology difference? What meaning does salvation have for Latter-day Saints? Well, there is a difference. There's two types, and you have to kind of know. There's what's called general salvation and individual salvation. 10th President Joseph Fielding Smith said in Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 134, there's two types of salvation. It's twofold. General, that which comes to all men irrespective of a belief in this life in Christ. Because why? We talked about it before. In the pre-existence, all of us existed as spirits. We all chose Jesus. Two-thirds of us did up there. One-third chose Lucifer when we had to decide who would be the savior of this world. Lucifer and one-third of the spirits were cast out of heaven with no bodies, but you need a body to progress because God, he himself has a body of flesh and bones. And so because you did the right thing in the pre-existence, kind of like karma. If you look at Eastern thought, the Hinduism and Buddhist ideas that, you know, karma, what you did in a previous life affects you here. Well, it does affect you here. And as Bill talked about in the sermon, you being born in America in a good family meant that you probably did pretty well. You were born according to your merit. And so you have what's general. Everybody's going to get one of three kingdoms of glory. There really is not a hell in Mormonism. You're not going to burn in flames. And Mormons do not like the doctrine of hell. They think that's a horrible doctrine. And I think I don't like hell itself, but it's a true doctrine. We may not like it, but that's what the Bible teaches. And then there's individual salvation. That which man merits, this is what he says, merits through his own acts, through life, and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. When a Latter-day Saint says we're saved by grace, okay, well, everybody that receives the atonement, we're all going to get one of the three kingdoms of glory, but after all we can do, that famous verse in 2 Nephi 25:23, by your obedience, by keeping the laws and ordinances, determines whether or not you're going to get the very best this religion has to offer. Grace is available to everybody because of your obedience in the preexistence, and everybody except for the sons of perdition. Who are the sons of perdition? The demons, our brothers and sisters who decided no there, and they got kicked out. We're not given a body. They're not going to receive that. They'll actually be cast out, and there's a place that they will be for eternity. And for everybody else, we're going to get one of the three kingdoms of glory. So the celestial kingdom is known as eternal life or exaltation. You got to know the language. Also referred to as godhood, and it's the ability to be together with one's family forever. And Mormons like to say, families are forever. That's what they mean. They hope to be with their physical earthly families for eternity. And they're hoping for like a Christmas situation where you have grandparents and parents and the grandchildren, and they're all together. And that's the goal in Mormonism. So families are very important. And families are important to us as well as Christians. But we don't believe that we're going to be with our family, our nuclear family in heaven. We'll be with them. We'll be with the family of God, though. Anybody who's a believer is part of the family of God. But based on that verse, Mormons want to show how grace by itself is not enough to exalt a person in the celestial kingdom. I mentioned Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Very important. But you know what? We quote that. I don't know if enough Christians use verse 10. I think you should learn verse 10 as well. Because we just got done saying we're saved by grace, not by works, very clearly stated. Well, it sounds like for somebody could say, well, I guess you can go sin like you want to. Well, Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 7. He says, can I go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. Can't do that, right? But we read verse 10, and it says, we are God's handicraft, or handiwork, or workmanship is how one version puts it, created in Christ Jesus to do. Christian, you were called to be sanctified, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can quote many other verses, imperatives, where Paul would say, you need to do this, do the right thing. And so, when a Mormon quotes James 2:20, I say, I am in full agreement with James. You can't just say I'm a faith Christian and you're a works Christian. Because when you have faith, based on what God has done for you and given you eternal life, then good works are going to come. And the Bible talks about having the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc., right? All these things should come out. Not the acts of the sinful nature. Those should become lesser. If the Holy Spirit is in you, then the sexual immorality, the debauchery, the drunkenness, all of those things should be dissipating. And yes, you may struggle with it. Paul admitted in Romans 6:7, he says, I struggle. My body, you know, it battles this. You know what? I used to have high schoolers come and say, Mr. Johnson, I am struggling right now. I'm just struggling with temptation, and it's really hard. I say, well, praise God. And they would look at me and they'd say, well, what do you mean by that? I say, praise God that you're struggling, because if you weren't coming to me and trying to confess, then you're just probably giving into it. But when you're struggling, it's like, okay, it's not being tempted as a sin, but it gives you a challenge. And again, the Bible says that we have the ability to not be tempted beyond that which we can bear. 1 Corinthians talks about. So we can have a way out, praying for wisdom, and it's going to be hard on some things. And if you've already been practicing that sin, to eliminate that. But God wants you to be able to have a life of victory and not one that you have slavery to whatever sin it is. Often overlooked then is verse 10, in James 2:10, excuse me, another verse that's not, we're talking about James 2:20, and also verse 26 says the same thing. James 2:20 and 26, but a lot of people forget about James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Maybe you've heard of Ray Comfort and his good person test. Have you heard of that? Are you a good person? So Ray will go on the street. Many others have done this, and so people will say, yeah, I'm a good person. Well, have you lied? Well, yeah. Well, what does that make you? Makes you a liar. Okay, have you ever lusted after a woman? Well, Yeah, well, the Bible says that if you lust after a woman, Jesus said that you're guilty of adultery. Have you ever dishonored your parents? You know, and so he goes through the Ten Commandments, and, well, they basically have broken all of them. All you had to do is break one, but most of us have broken all of them. And then he says, so you're admitting to me that down deep in heart, you are a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. And it helps you to understand we are sinners. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And if there were a period after that, then we have no hope. But there's a comma. This is great. There's a comma, and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, you have hope that the Latter-day Saint does not. And so when they bring up a verse like this, show that they're not keeping the whole law either, because they don't know that if they were to die right now, they're going to get the very best their religion has to offer. According to Mormonism, even one sin can damn you. This is a commentary by these two gentlemen, Ogden and Skinner, and they write, Joseph Smith said, any person who is exalted to the highest mansion has to abide a celestial law and the whole law too. To be exalted, we must be cleansed from all sin. One sin can damn a person. And I would agree. One sin can damn a person. The only way you can not be damned is to have that sin forgiven and all your sins forgiven, and that's what Jesus offers. So here's the review. Well, number one, remember that just because a verse is used and even sounds like it supports a teaching, it does not make it sufficient support for any doctrine. So when you get a verse, and it might not be these three, but when you have a verse shown to you, ask to look, go look at it. Look at the whole passage. And if you don't know the answer, just say, I've not heard that before. Let me get back to you. And I'm sure Pastor Jeremy would love to, you know, help you in any way. You should have some books at home that will help you to deal with whatever question somebody's asked you. Consider the context, context, context. It's like real estate. Most important thing in real estate is what? Location, location, location. True in where I'm from in Salt Lake City, I'm sure it's true here in Elko. Location means everything. Well, same thing. You got to look at the context, context, context. Always remember that. Consider the rest of Scripture. What does the rest of the Bible have to say? Define your terms. Make sure you understand you're communicating. When you say a word, define it for them. Grace, which I believe is something that God gives through faith alone and is like a gift, nothing you do to be able to receive God's free gift of forgiveness of all sins. I mean, you could say it your own way. That's how I would say it. And they'll say, well, what was that again? Because that's a little different than the way I see it. Okay, well, we can talk about that. And again, doing this with gentleness and respect is huge. Finally, be familiar with the passages most often used by Latter-day Saints to support their unique doctrines. In our book, Answering Mormon's Questions, we deal with probably about 12 to 15 of their favorite verses, and we write whole chapters of the 38. In fact, we do have books in the back before we leave here. If you wanted to look at them, we have Mormonism 101 is a good overview of the differences between Mormonism and Christianity, and Answering Mormon's Questions is a similar book. Bill first wrote this in 1991. We rewrote it in 2013, 38 of the most common questions. I wrote a simplified version of Mormonism 101 for teenagers. My kids were teens, and I wanted them to have an easier book to understand, and that's what that book is for. Several of you have already bought, in their own words, a list of compiled quotations that Bill has put together over the years. Your pastor has used that a number of times, he says, and so that's available there. And then finally, the book that we came out with in 2018 is Sharing the Good News with Mormons. We do have that website. Easy to remember, mrm.org. We invite you to go there, and we have lots of resources.